First Thessalonians, chapter 4, starting at verse 13. It's headed, "The Coming of the Lord." "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you, that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words."
We're preaching our way through 1 Thessalonians, and Paul is dealing with issues that have arisen since he first planted the church at Thessalonica. He was only there for a brief time, according to the book of Acts, just 3 Sabbaths, so he didn't have much time to teach them, and there were a few things that had cropped up since he left the city. He had to leave pretty quickly because of a riot as a result of his preaching, and he sent Timothy back in to find out what was going on, to contact the church. Timothy came back with good news that the church was progressing, making good progress. But there were one or two problems, and Paul writes this letter to deal with these issues and these problems. And the problem that we're looking at today is the problem of the death of Christian believers. The problem of bereavement, if you like. Now let me explain the problem. It looks as if since Paul's visit, some Christians in the church at Thessalonica had died. Probably not very many, because he only visited the church perhaps a few months before he wrote this letter. But during those few months, some of the people who had become Christians in the church at Thessalonica had died. Now this created a real problem in the church. Obviously, there was the problem of sorrow and grief. But there was also, in some ways, a deeper problem than that. There was a sense of real disappointment. There was a sense even of disillusionment. This was almost a challenge to the faith of these Thessalonian Christians. Why? Well, because Paul had taught them that the risen Lord Jesus Christ was coming back. That was part of his basic instruction to Christian believers. When he planted a church, that was one of the things that Paul always taught them, that Jesus was coming back. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So the Thessalonian Christians were waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had left Thessalonica, leaving these Christians waiting for the coming of Jesus. And they probably assumed that they wouldn't have long to wait. It probably didn't occur to any of them that any of them might die before this happened. So this is what they were now looking forward to. They weren't looking forward to dying. They were looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they were expecting. But now these Christians, some of them, had died. So what about those Christians who died? Had they missed the second coming? It's a bit like somebody who perhaps dies just before the wedding, let's say, of a great-grandchild. And so those at the wedding reception say, wouldn't it have been great if great-granddad was here? But he's missed it. He's died. He's missed it. He's not here. We've had to go on with the celebrations without him. Well, it looks as if these Christians who died had missed the greatest celebration of all. They'd missed the second coming. What a tragedy to die before the second coming. So the church was disappointed. And what if this trend continued? What if others in the church died before the second coming? This could lead to a potential crisis of faith in the church of Thessalonica. So Paul is dealing in this passage with this particular pastoral problem. This is the issue he's dealing with. What about Christians who die before the second coming? This passage isn't meant to tell us everything about the second coming. It's not a detailed theology of the second coming. There are important aspects of the return of Jesus that Paul doesn't deal with in this passage. He doesn't, for instance, in this passage, deal with what it will mean for unbelievers. There's plenty about that in the second letter to the Thessalonians, particularly in the first chapter. But in this passage, he's dealing specifically with this problem that had occurred, that had been brought to his attention, perhaps by Timothy. Some of the Thessalonian Christians had died. The church was worried. The church was disappointed, perhaps even slightly disillusioned. Had these believers missed the second coming? Were they going to miss out when it came to the second coming? So that's what Paul is dealing with in this passage. And let me summarize briefly for you now what he said. This is what he said. He says there's no need to worry about the Christians who have died. They haven't missed out at all. They will be there at Christ's return. In fact, if anything, far from missing out, they will actually be the privileged ones. The dead in Christ will rise first. They're going to be first in the queue. They're going to be ahead of us, says Paul. You needn't worry about them at all. Christ is going to come in an obvious and unmistakable way. The Christian dead will be resurrected. Their bodies will be resurrected, just as the body of the Lord Jesus will. And they will meet and greet the Lord Jesus Christ upon his return. And we who remain, says Paul, and some scholars have said, oh, well, that means that Paul still thought that he was going to be alive when Jesus returned. Not necessarily. There are other passages which make clear that Paul didn't necessarily expect to be alive when Jesus returned. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he actually is expecting quite clearly to die. He's expecting to be executed. So that doesn't mean that Paul necessarily expected the second coming in his lifetime, although he certainly hoped that it would be, as we all should hope that. But Paul says those of us who are alive at that time will be caught up with those resurrected dead Christians, no longer dead, of course, and we will with them meet and greet the returning Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And in view of this, while Christians will obviously sorrow and grieve at the loss of a loved one, they will not grieve like the rest of people in this world. They will not grieve like people who have no hope. Christians have hope in the face of death. The word hope in the Bible means joyful confidence in the future. It doesn't mean any... There's no element of doubt in the word hope in the New Testament at all. It's joyfully looking forward to the future. I hope that Carlisle United will be at the top of the division next season. But it's not a joyful confidence. There is an element of doubt. Rather a large element of doubt, actually. But that is not what the word hope means in the New Testament. It means joyful anticipation of the future. Therefore, Christians do not sorrow at the death of a Christian believer like those who have no hope. And so, says Paul, encourage each other, especially bereaved Christians, encourage each other with these words, with the truths of this passage. Okay, so that's a brief summary of the passage. We're going to look at it in more detail now. Unfortunately, some years ago I read John Stott's Bible Speaks Today commentary on 1 Thessalonians, and I say unfortunately because he divided the passage into four headings, and ever since then I've been trying to think of four better headings, but I can't think of four better headings, so I'm going to use John Stott's four headings for this passage. Now that's all of John Stott I'm using. I actually looked for my copy of his commentary on 1 Thessalonians in the study next door, and somebody has taken it. So if you've got my copy of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians by John Stott in the Bible Speaks Today series, do pray about returning it to me. It's not there. All of John Stott's in this sermon is simply the four headings, which I just don't think can be bettered. So he divides the passage into four: return, resurrection, rapture, reunion. Return, resurrection, rapture, reunion. You can't really do better than that, can you, with this passage? Okay, so first of all, return. Jesus will return. Jesus Christ will return. He is coming back. That is not a fringe doctrine for cranks. We believe that Jesus died and that he rose again, says the Apostle Paul. And we believe that this risen Lord Jesus Christ will come back. All Christians believe that. It's a basic Christian doctrine. If you've got an Anglican background and you're used to the Apostles' Creed, it actually says in the Apostles' Creed, from whence he will return to judge the living and the dead. So this is a basic Christian doctrine. Every chapter in this letter refers to the second coming of Jesus. Verse 10, they were waiting for his Son from heaven. Verse 19 of chapter 2, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3, the benediction at the end of chapter 3, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Chapter 4, we've got this passage. Chapter 5, there's plenty more about the second coming in chapter 5. And the letter ends, almost ends, in verse 23 of chapter 5. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a reference to the coming of Jesus in every chapter of this letter. And Paul says that the Lord himself will come, will descend from heaven. And he says it's according to the Lord's own word, verse 15, according to the Lord's own word. In other words, Jesus said that he would come again. There are clear references to this in the teaching of Jesus. John 14 is a well-known one, obviously. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But there are many other references, clear references to the return of Jesus in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there are parables. There are parables about a slave owner or a master going away on a long journey. And his return is delayed. And Jesus says when he comes back, he'll want to find his servants waiting for him. And he'll want to find them busy. There are many parables along those lines. And there are parables about sowing and harvest. When Jesus came the first time, he came to sow the seed of God's kingdom. It was rather an unobtrusive coming, just sowing the seed. He then went away. but he will come back again to gather the harvest. So this teaching goes right back to the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus said that he would come back. And when Jesus comes the second time, it'll be very different from his first coming. It'll be this same Jesus who comes. It'll be the Lord himself who comes. But his second coming will be totally different from his first coming. The first coming was silent. How silently? How silently? This wondrous gift was given. We sing at Christmas time. Nobody knew it had happened apart from a few shepherds keeping watch over their sheep outside Bethlehem. And then a few wise men from the east. Jesus came the first time and hardly anybody knew he'd come. And you could ignore Jesus, and many did. He was unrecognized. He was rejected. He was unnoticed. You could walk past Jesus in the street and not know you'd walk past the Son of God. But his second coming will be totally different. It will be unmissable, unmistakable. The emphasis in this passage is on volume. Not how silently the wondrous gift is given. But a loud command. The trumpet call of God. The voice of the archangel. There is nothing secret about this. This is no secret rapture. The emphasis in this passage is on sheer volume. I don't know how that well-known phrase, secret rapture, arrived. There is nothing secret about this rapture. The trumpet call of God. That goes back to Sinai. Clouds. The presence of God. A trumpet call, a trumpet blast. This is the awesome presence of God. The voice of the archangel. The cry of command. The trumpet call of God, Sinai, or possibly Jubilee, when the trumpets were sounded and debts were cancelled and slaves were set free. Or possibly reference to Jericho when the walls fell down. The gathering together of God's people, gathering together at the trumpet call. Possibly just a fanfare announcing the arrival of a king. When the king arrives, we normally get a fanfare, don't we? Put it all together. I don't know which of those is the reference. If any one of those is the particular reference, just put it all together. It is the trumpet call of God, and it's loud enough to wake the dead. Loud enough to wake the dead. Jesus said that the coming of the Son of Man would be like lightning that flashes and lights up the sky. From one end to the other. This is the great climax of history. This is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, Jesus Christ. This is the climax of history. This is our blessed hope. Jesus Christ will come back. Return. Secondly, resurrection. The dead in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise. They're dead, but they're in Christ. They're dead, yes, but they're still in Christ. They still belong to him. I love that expression, the dead in Christ. Even when you're dead, you'll still be in Christ. I know we're not supposed to refer to our grandchildren. It's terribly boring when preachers refer to their grandchildren. We did visit my grandchildren yesterday. And our 2.5-year-old is missing great-granddad Reg. And I think her mother must have told her that going to heaven was like going on holiday. So Hannah informed us yesterday that great-granddad Reg was on holiday with Jesus. And her father, my son, was explaining to her that it's rather a long holiday. But the dead are still in Christ. And when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ will rise. The return of Christ is everywhere associated with the resurrection of the dead. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and we are awaiting a Saviour from there, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly bodies so that they are like his glorious body. That's what's going to happen when he comes back. The dead will be raised. John chapter 5. A day is coming when those who are in the graves will come out. So what happened to Jesus is going to happen to his people. Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, never to die again. Jesus conquered death. We're not talking about the survival of the soul. We're not talking about the survival of the spirit. That is not conquering death. That is death. Being disembodied is what the Bible means by death. So surviving, the soul surviving death, is not exactly the conquering of death. It is death. The conquering of death means that everything that is put into that tomb dead comes out alive, never to die again. And that's what happened to the body of Jesus. And that's what's going to happen to all who belong to Jesus. They're going to be raised never to die again. The body isn't a secondary, optional aspect of a human being. That's pagan thinking. The body is vital. It's God-given. It's God-created. He made us bodies. It's not that we have bodies. We are bodies. We are body. That's what we are. And if we are going to conquer death, then our bodies are going to conquer death. And when Jesus returns, our bodies will be raised. Those who have died, their bodies will be raised. I haven't time to go into detail about the nature of this resurrection body. You need to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for that. It will be incorruptible. It will be immortal. It will be glorious. It will be untouchable by death or decay or disease or deterioration. Incorruptible. It will no longer be liable to sin. Sin so often comes to us. And we respond to it in some bodily way, our tongue, our feet, whatever. But our body will no longer be responsive to sin. In fact, there will be no sin for it to be responsive to. And Paul says we will be raised spiritual bodies. That doesn't mean that we're going to be transparent, ghostly, sort of see-through people. We're going to be bodies in a new heaven and a new earth, in a new creation. Creation is going to be set free from its bondage to decay. And our bodies are going to be set free from that bondage to decay, and they're going to be fitted for the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, which is as real, if not more real, than this creation. And we're going to need bodies to be in it. And Paul calls them spiritual bodies, not meaning sort of see-through, transparent bodies, ghostly bodies. He means bodies controlled and driven by the Spirit. If I say a ship is a steamship, I don't mean that the ship is made out of steam. I mean that it's driven by steam. It's steam-powered. And when Paul calls the resurrection body a spiritual body, he doesn't mean that it's made out of spirit. It's not physical, not material. He means that it is a body driven by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. We've only got the first fruits of the Spirit now. We will receive the full endowment of the Spirit, which will even include our body at the return of Christ. And Paul, in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, uses the illustration of a seed and a fruit and or a flower. You plant a seed in the ground, there is a link between the seed and the flower or the fruit. If you plant a daffodil bulb, you get a daffodil flower, usually. If you plant a tomato seed, you get a tomato plant. There's a link, a correspondence between what you plant and what you get. But there's a complete transformation. It's still a tomato, still a daffodil, but it's completely transformed. So Jesus is going to return, and the dead are going to be raised, and hence three times in this passage, the dead in Christ are described as having fallen asleep. The point about that is sleep is not permanent. You go to bed at night falling asleep, pretty sure usually that you'll wake up next morning. Usually happen, you wake up next morning. And so Jairus' daughter, Jesus said, she's not dead, she's asleep. And Lazarus, our friend Lazarus, has fallen asleep, but I am going to wake him up. Isn't that a great hope? Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going to wake him up. So, return, secondly, resurrection, thirdly, rapture. I use the word rapture because John Stott did, and because it begins with R. And also because it is a sort of term that people are very familiar with. But it could be quite confusing. Because the English word rapture means intense joy. Now certainly when Jesus comes again, it will be an occasion of intense joy. No doubt about that. But that's not what the word means when we use the word in this context. The word translated in some versions rapture, or I'm not even sure whether it actually is translated that in any version, but what people have come to talk about as the rapture, the word rapture literally means to snatch. To snatch. It's a Latin word, or it comes from a Latin word, rapere, which means to snatch. To seize or to snatch something. Birds of prey are sometimes called raptors. So they snatch their prey. Sparrowhawk snatches that sparrow. Kestrel snatches that vole or that mouse. And the word means, according to Mr. Vine, force suddenly exercised. Force suddenly exercised. In the book of Acts, it's used of Roman soldiers pulling Paul out of a lynch mob, out of a Jewish lynch mob. They go in there and they pull him out. In the parable of the sower, it is used of birds snatching the seed from the path, the seed that falls on the path. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, no one can pluck, authorized version, pluck or snatch, NIV, his people, his sheep, from his hands. No one can snatch them from his hand. Same word. So what we've got here is Jesus irresistibly claiming his people. Jesus will claim his people when he comes. They will be drawn to him like iron filings are drawn to a magnet. Before he arrives in judgment upon mankind, his people will meet him and will accompany him. That's the idea behind this word, which we call the rapture. Jesus snatching his people, seizing his people to himself. And, says Paul, we will meet him. Now that word meet is another very interesting technical term. It was a word that was used for meeting an important person upon his arrival and escorting him on the final stage of his journey. If the Queen was to visit Kendal, she would arrive at Oxenholm Station, and Tim Farron, and Mrs. Farron, of course, would be there with the Lord Lieutenant of Cumbria, meeting her on the station platform. And then they would escort her into Kendal to the travel lodge or somewhere. That's the idea here. The VIPs, the Tim Farrons of this world, meet the Queen on her arrival and escort her to where she's going. And you've got a marvellous example of how this word was used in the New Testament in the last chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verse 15. Just turn back to page 1126. Acts chapter 28, verse 15. Acts chapter 28, verse 15. The brothers there, this is Paul arriving under arrest at the city of, just outside the city of Rome, actually about 40 miles outside the city of Rome. Verse 15. The brothers there had heard that we were coming. There's the word coming. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. That's the word. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. So here is Paul arriving, under arrest, Roman soldiers escorting him. And the Christians from Rome make the journey to meet Paul, and they go into the town with him. They escort him on the final stage of his journey. And that's the idea here. Believers, those who belong to the Lord Jesus, Jesus' church, he is going to irresistibly claim as his own. They are going to meet him and greet him and be his escort as he returns to judge this world. And you get more about that judgment in the next letter of Thessalonians chapter 1. That's the rapture. Return, resurrection, rapture, reunion. We will meet the Lord. We will meet the Lord. That's great, isn't it? Are you looking forward to that? We're going to meet the Lord. I mean, I reckon, you know, if the Queen was coming to Oxenholm Station, Tim and Mrs. Farron would be quite nervous, you know. Maybe he's used to these great events. But I reckon they'd be quite nervous, and he'd put his best suit on. And he would be on his best behaviour. He would rehearse what he was going to say, probably. And yet it's a huge privilege. It would be a huge privilege to meet the Queen on Oxenholm Station platform. What an even greater privilege is going to be ours when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to meet the King and greet him and we're also going to meet those believers who have died. That the Thessalonians were worried about. They're going to be there as well. In fact, they'll be first in the queue, says Paul. No need to worry about them. They haven't missed out at all. They're going to be there. As that male voice praise hymn that they always used to end male voice praises with. I'm not going to sing it. We'll be there. We'll be there. We'll all be there. It's true. We'll all be there. The church will be there. The head of the church will be there. His body and the head, united, not just spiritually, but physically, if you like. So no, those believers who have died have not missed the second coming. And you haven't seen the last of them, Paul is saying. We're going to meet the Lord. That's what we're really, really, really looking forward to. But we're going to meet them as well. With them, it said. We will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will be with the Lord forever. We will be with the Lord forever. One way or another, we are going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Whether it's by resurrection, if we've died, or whether it's by being transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, if we're still alive when he comes, one way or another, we're going to be with the Lord forever. That's the Christian's hope. Therefore, says Paul, encourage, which means give strength to, give courage to, boost one another's morale with these words. That's our destiny. Death is dead. Love has won. Christ has conquered. We're going to be with the Lord forever. So encourage one another with these words. And if you don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, Christians, do not sorrow like those who have, like the rest of men and women who have no hope. Do you have this hope? Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does his coming, does the prospect of his coming thrill you? If not, well, do you belong to him? And if you do not belong to him, you have no hope. You have no hope. You will not be part of this. You will be part of those who are left behind to face his judgment. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you on the cross, bearing the sins of all his people, so that they might have this wonderful experience of meeting him on the last day. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is... Lord, that judgment is coming, and we've been learning how, through Jesus, we need not be part of that judgment, because he was judged for us, and he's coming to rescue us from that judgment, and we're going to meet him as he comes in glory. But we know that judgment is coming, and we know that that blood was applied to the doors of the homes of the Israelite people in Egypt in order to show God that they were trusting in the blood of the Lamb that had died for that firstborn. So help us to trust in the blood of Jesus, we pray, that our sins might be forgiven, as we began our service by thinking, completely washed away, and so that we might be ready for him when he returns. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. Bless our fellowship together as we enjoy refreshments downstairs. And be with us during this coming week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.